golden morning is fast approaching. Service will start in just 30 seconds. Let's everyone sing number 547.
Shall we turn to hymn 291? Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Let everyone sing, come, thou fount of every thank you.
trying to get the meeting started. We would appreciate very much the cooperation of all those in the back of the hall, church. If you'll please come forward immediately and be seated. Thank you very much. Brethren will sing another stanza and then we're going to come in.
Let's take the second stanza together. Here I raise my head on me.
Brother Berglund of Sweden will announce the opening song, after which we'll be led in prayer by Brother Malor, pastor of the Cleveland Church.
Let us worship together by singing hymn number 75. 75.
Stand as we sing.
Thank you.
Let's bow our heads as we seek God in prayer. Our Father and our God, humbly, prayerfully, worshipfully, we come to Thee seeking a blessing and seeking Thy Spirit. We thank Thee for the privilege of gathering here in this conference to study Thy Word, and we recognize that as we open the sacred book, that it brings a responsibility. We pray that Thy Spirit might lead us in paths of righteousness, that we might do Thy will. We thank Thee for the many things that we have learned since we've been here. We pray that Thou wilt help it to enrich our ministry, that we might live closer to Thee, that as men and women look at us, that they might recognize that we've been with Jesus. Bless the speaker of this afternoon. Give him wisdom. Give him delivery. Help us to apply the messages to our hearts. So guide and direct us, and help us to have those eternal values of love and faith in our own hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We will now be favored with a message in song by Elder Ernest Perry.
We have sought in 100 ways to describe our appreciation of Jesus in nature. And in this little song, A.H. Ackley has compared Jesus with the morning, the noontime, the sunset, and many other things in nature. The chiefest of 10,000.
All the Savior's glory mind can never measure, nor the tongue of man define. I have come to know him as life's dearest treasure, know him as my friend divine. Fairer than the morning, brighter than the noonday, lovelier than the sun, set upon the quiet sea, purer than the lily, sweeter than the bird song, cheapest of 10,000. Jesus Christ to me. And in earth or heaven, there is not his equal. Saints nor angels can compare, nor the matchless splendors of the realm supernal. He's the fairest of the fair, fairer than the morning, brighter than the noonday, lovelier than the sunset upon the quiet sea, purer than the lily, and the bird song, chiefest of 10,000, is Jesus Christ to me.
In our study yesterday, we learnt that life was given to man in the beginning when God breathed into him the breath or principle of life, thus enabling him to develop to the extent of his organization. We next learnt that life was forfeited by sin. And apart from redemption which might be offered by God, that life in death would be lost completely, utterly, and irrevocably. But life is recoverable, according to the scriptures, by the act of the grace of God in reversing the withdrawal of life and its reconfirmment by grace. This is the hope of eternal life spoken of in Titus, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. This hope of a recovery from death sustained the hearts of our first parents in the loss of Abel, and has been the hope of all the true children of God from that time until now. In contrast to the false hope instituted by Satan of life through death by survival, we can trace the line of the faithful cherishing the hope of the resurrection as we read down through the scriptures. Job, for example, said, "In my flesh shall I see God." Abraham, we are told in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, believed that if he should be called upon to sacrifice his son, God would raise him up from the dead. So Abraham was a believer in the resurrection hope. Moses, though he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, had nothing to say about the survival as taught by the Egyptian religion, but put his faith in the resurrection hope, believing that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, though dead, would be raised again in the plan and purpose of God. David frequently sang of the resurrection hope. God, he said, will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Elsewhere, I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. Elijah and Elisha were both believers in the resurrection, and by virtue of that faith, they were able actually to raise individuals from the dead. Isaiah assured Israel that the earth would cast out her dead in a resurrection. Jeremiah told Israel they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Through the prophet Hosea, God told Israel, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. And Daniel not only declared the fact of the resurrection of the saints, but he also revealed the fact that there would be a resurrection also of the wicked to shame and condemnation. And so, when we come down to the time of Christ, we hear, on the one hand, Martha confessing to Jesus her confidence that Lazarus, though dead, would rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And we hear Paul assuring Felix in one of his trials in the belief of the Jews in a resurrection both of the just and the unjust in the 24th chapter of Acts. But though the hope of the resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust, was very definite in the minds of the faithful in Israel, practically nothing was revealed in the Old Testament in a precise way as to just how and exactly when these various resurrections would take place. In the Old Testament, we simply find plain and definite the assurance of a resurrection somehow, sometime. In the meantime, the satanic lie had been permeating the Jewish church. And by the time of Christ, we find many of the sects of Judaism had entirely lost the resurrection hope. The Essenes had accepted lock, stock, and barrel, the Platonic philosophy of survival, and had abandoned the resurrection hope. The Pharisees had accepted the Platonic idea of natural immortality, and yet, by some curious means, managed to believe also in the resurrection. So they had a composite view, accepting survival and at the same time accepting resurrection in some form. The Sadducees, in the third place, having become materialist after Aristotle and others, denied the resurrection. And so we have a multiplicity of false doctrine in Israel when Jesus came, in addition to the faithful who held to the resurrection hope. It was therefore timely indeed that he who was the resurrection and the life should come at such a time, on the one hand, to counter the false teachings which had penetrated into Jewish thinking, and at the same time to reveal more how that life would be recovered and made eternal through the redemption that was in Christ. And so we have an enlargement and an expansion of the resurrection hope from the lips of Jesus himself. It is very interesting to notice how Jesus developed this theme of eternal life in his teachings. In the 6th chapter of John and the 57th verse, he tells how he came from the living Father. And you notice how appropriate was the adjective which he chose. He was speaking to those who were dead in trespasses and sins, and who at their physical death would go to nothing apart from the redemption that was in Christ. And so he announced the fact that he had come down from the living Father, or the Father of life. In the first chapter of John and the fourth verse, we are told that in him was life. He had come down from the living Father, and in him, as he appeared among men, was the life for which man stood so much in need. In the first chapter of John, first epistle of John, the first chapter and the second verse, we are taken a step further when we are told that he manifested that life unto men. And so we have the picture of Jesus coming down from the living Father with life to manifest life to man and to impart that life which he had lost through sin. In the sixth chapter of John and the 53rd verse, he points to the Pharisees and he tells them that apart from the life that was in him, ye have no life in you. Thus giving the lie direct to the Pharisaic doctrine that they had life in themselves and would survive physical death. Apart from me, he said, ye have no life in you. But in the 10th chapter of John and the 10th verse, he says, I am come that ye might have life, the life that is in me, and have it more abundantly. And so we have this wonderful picture of Christ coming from the living Father, having life in himself to manifest and to give, to impart to man. That is all gathered together in a most beautiful way in Desire of Ages, page 786, where we read, in our Saviour, the life that was lost through sin is restored. For he has life in himself to quicken whom he will. He is invested with the right to give immortality. There was one condition in the beginning for the continuance of that life that was originally given to man, and there is one condition for its reconfirmment. And it is expressed in that most familiar verse of Scripture, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But belief in Jesus is something very, very much more than a mere mental assent to his teachings. It really means a holding on to Jesus. It means so taking hold of Christ, entering into so close a fellowship with him, that the life that is in him is communicated to we who hold on to him. In the chapters that follow in the Gospel of John, we have a variety of illustrations of this union with Christ, which is the way of the reconfirmment of life. In the third chapter, for example, it is illustrated to us in the new birth, where the living Spirit enters into man and revivifies his being. In the fourth chapter of John, it is pictured as the drinking of the water of life, which will be as a well springing up unto everlasting life. In the sixth chapter of John, it is portrayed as our eating of the bread of life which has come down from heaven and which will give life to the world. Then even more intimately, when we come to the 53rd and the 54th verses of the sixth chapter of John, we have it symbolized by our eating of the flesh of the Son of God, symbolized for us in the Lord's Supper. And so we are brought to the most intimate suggestion, as it were, of that union with He who has life by eating and drinking of Him who is the resurrection and the life. By this mystical union of Christ with the individual in need of life, we are quickened with His life and literally pass from death unto life. We are revivified by our union with Him. So that it could be said with truth, He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath no life in Him. This spiritual transaction, however, does not mean that the saved sinner will henceforth never die, that he now has an imperishable soul, as Edward White yesterday, I mentioned, tried to argue. One author has said, never does Jesus speak in terms of an Essene or Hellenic immortality of the soul. It means that we are so united with Christ in this life that our life is so hid with Christ in God that as the grave could not hold Christ, so though we may have to die, the grave will not hold us, but He will, as it were, draw us through the grave with Himself. As He said, because I live, ye shall live also. The time of this moment when we shall live, though we may have to die, Jesus stated, just as it had been stated in the Old Testament, that it would be in the last day. I will raise him up in the last day, he said in John 6 and verse 44. Jesus did not teach that reward or punishment would come at death, but that man would wait unconscious in the tomb until the last day when he would return in triumph, as he mentions in Matthew the 24th chapter, the angels would gather the righteous unto himself. Jesus warned also that there would, because he held the keys of death, there would be a resurrection also, not only unto life and of the just, but a resurrection of damnation. The former to endless life, the latter for a brief space to receive the just recompense of God and to finally perish. But even Jesus did not reveal the chronological relations of these various resurrections, particularly the two resurrections. But in his appeal to men, ever loving and urgent, he pleaded that men would enter into life now in order that they might continue it eternally in the resurrection of the just. These basic truths, which were revealed by Jesus when he walked among men, were gathered up and still further elaborated. We see, as it were, a blossoming of the doctrine of the resurrection. They were gathered up and further elaborated by inspiration by the Apostle Paul, whose theme was Jesus and the resurrection. The Old Testament had revealed the truth of the resurrection. Jesus had come along and declared, I am the source of the resurrection. Paul, coming along still later, speaks about Jesus and the resurrection. Man's hope of eternal life, according to the Apostle Paul, and in harmony with all the previous prophets, was through resurrection and not through survival. And that resurrection hope was centered in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection. It is fascinating to follow the Apostle Paul's inspired exposition of his theme. He speaks of man as being dead in sin. He goes on to say that life is recoverable as a gift. We are saved by grace, and it is the gift of God. That gift is brought to light in the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. Life and immortality are brought to life in the gospel. And in the 5th chapter of Romans, by a series of vivid contrasts, he reveals how death is neutralized by the life that is in Christ, culminating in the dramatic statement in the 5th chapter of Romans and the 21st verse, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was not able to explain in detail the significance of the resurrection, because the disciples couldn't even understand the significance of his death, let alone the significance of his resurrection. But Paul, coming after the death and the resurrection of Christ, is able to add a further facet, shall we say, to this blossoming resurrection truth. And so in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is able to show how the resurrection of Christ is the assurance and token of the resurrection of the saints. If Christ be not risen, says the Apostle Paul, then ye are yet in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep are gone to nothing, if Christ be not raised. But Christ is raised and has become the first fruits of the dead. He has blazed the trail, as it were, along which all will come in their order, he tells us, we at his coming. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul brings out the truth that not only is the resurrection of Christ the assurance that we shall rise in the resurrection, but his ascension back again to sit by the throne of the Father, at the right hand of the Father, is the assurance that we will follow him and share his throne. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and the 6th verse, he tells us that potentially we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places, and that potentiality will become actuality when he comes to gather his own living and dead. The Apostle Paul explains, as Jesus did, how we can be assured, or the mechanism, shall we say, of this conferment of life, in the 8th chapter of Romans and the 11th verse, when he says, if the Spirit that raised up Jesus dwell in you, he that raised up Christ shall also quicken you into new life. One writer has said, it is with his profound doctrine of the inhabitation of the Spirit that Paul especially connects the doctrine of the resurrection. This passing from death unto life is symbolized by baptism, as he tells us in the fourth verse of Romans 6. And as we are told in Desire of Ages, page 288, it is through the Spirit that Christ dwells in us, and the Spirit of God, received into the heart by faith, is the beginning of life eternal. And so Jesus and Paul express this same truth, that the life is communicated to us now. We begin to live eternal life even now. The time of the resurrection, as we have mentioned, in the Old Testament was simply said to be the latter day. Jesus also said, in the latter day I will raise him up. But the Apostle Paul crowns the truth of the chronology of the resurrection in that wonderful passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he gives us a picture of the resurrection day and pinpoints it, shall we say, in time. So we see the developing doctrine of the resurrection and its chronology as we go through the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are told how the archangel Christ will come, his voice will raise the dead in Christ will rise first, the living will be caught up, together they will meet the Lord in the air to be forever with the Lord. And then we go right on to the last book of the Bible, when the final chronological detail concerning the resurrections is brought to view. For Jesus had not given the relationship between the first and the second resurrection, and neither had the Apostle Paul. Paul constantly spoke of a resurrection out of, the word ek, out from among the dead, thus indicating that there would be two resurrections, but neither Jesus nor Paul gives us the chronological relationship between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. But the apostle, the prophet John, gives us the final detail in this great picture of the resurrection when, in the 20th chapter of the Revelation, he tells us that there will be just 1,000 years between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. And he makes the comment, blessed and holy are the first group, for eternal life will there be their portion, eternal fellowship with God, and on whom the second death will have no power, while unblessed and unholy are the second group, because eternal alienation will they be their portion when they suffer the execution of the just sentence of God. Faced with these alternatives, we may well ponder the vital factor which determines whether we will have a part or not in the first resurrection. We see that that vital condition is that it is those who are now quickened into new life by union with Christ, who have matured by growth in Christ, who have risen to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, they are the ones who will be transfigured by the receiving of that body which is from heaven. Those who have failed to avail themselves of that inward transformation now and have remained conformed unto this world will prove themselves unworthy of an immortal body. They will sleep on until the resurrection of damnation, to be raised to receive the just sentence of God upon their neglect of his salvation. Surely then, while mercy waits, we will listen to the touching appeal of the Apostle Paul. Be not conformed unto this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind or inner self, so that in a measure now and in the future in its fullness, ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we turn now to the new life of the resurrection. The question arises in our minds, as it did in the minds of Paul's hearers, how are the dead raised? With what body do they come up? Questions occurred to Paul, to the people as they listened to the preaching of Paul, and they occur in our minds as we contemplate this wondrous truth of the resurrection. The apostle's immediate reply is humbling, for he says, "Thou fool." I don't think he meant it in quite so blatant a way as it might read like that. I think the Apostle Paul was saying, do you really imagine that your feeble, finite minds can understand this truth even though it be revealed to you? The Apostle Paul's words are a caution to us as we penetrate into the divine mysteries, that we may not set up barriers against belief because we are not able with our finite minds to comprehend fully the technique, shall we say, of the resurrection. It is ultimately sufficient for us to believe Christ's word, because I really live, ye really shall live, if faithful. With this caution, however, we may go on reverently with our investigation to see what we can find in the word of truth concerning the resurrection body. From certain texts of Scripture, it has been assumed and taught that the entire body, the entire mortal frame, will be raised in the resurrection. We have, for example, such statements as in Isaiah 26:19, my dead body shall arise. We have Job chapter 19 saying, in my flesh shall I see God. We have Paul in Romans speaking about the quickening of your mortal body. And we have in Philippians the changing of our vile or humble body into the glorious form of Christ's body. Actually, however, these do not necessarily imply the entire physical identity between the body that dies and the resurrection body. They are rather to show, as against the ghostly life of the survivalists, that the resurrection life will be a bodily resurrection, not a ghostly, phantasmic life. The Apostle Paul, in fact, definitely states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 37, thou sowest not the body that shall be. The assembly of the individual molecules of every dead body is really untenable, in view of the fact that they are dissolved and taken back into nature and used again over and over again, no doubt, during the course of the ages. To quote Rosenthal again, in a very fine statement, I think, the material particles which compose our present bodies do not belong to us. They have been lent to us by nature for a time, on the strict understanding that when we have done with them, we must return them. Nature holds a mortgage on our bodies, and one day she will foreclose. Whatever we do, we shall not be able to avoid paying her back to the utmost farthing. When the body is returned to her at death, she at once sets to work to dissolve it, to take down the outworn fabric, and to use the old material again. The elements composing it are taken up by plants and thus returned to the kingdom of life, entering again into grasses and grains and fruits, and so back to man once more. Countless individuals have been eaten by cannibals, and the materials of which they were composed have gone directly into other bodies, inextricably beyond recovery. Some have sought to evade the implication of these facts by suggesting that only the essential parts of man will be communicated to the resurrection body, presumably the brain cells. But I can conceive no reason why the cells of the brain of an individual should escape being absorbed into other forms of life than any other part of the physical frame. Moreover, there is another difficulty in this connection, that the body which dies is only the last of many bodies which we possess during life. The last body has no special merit over the body in the prime of life or the body in childhood. Why should this last body be the one that would be raised? There is no need, really, to assume that any of our many bodies, or all of them, will be restored in the resurrection. If a friend leaves home and goes to the Antipodes for 7 years or more, when he returns, there is probably not a single cell in his body that was there when you last spoke to him. But when you clasp the hand of John Smith on his return from the Antipodes, though there is no physical cell which is identical between the John Smith from whom you parted, you have no doubt whatsoever but that it is the same person to whom you bade farewell 7 or more than 7 years ago. If then God, in the twinkling of an eye, can clothe us with an house which is from heaven, though none of the molecules may be identical, there will be no question of the recognizable identity between the one who died and the one who is clothed upon with our body from heaven. The fact is that that argument for the resurrection of the identical body in its entirety is a means resorted to by the survivalists to accommodate the idea of survival with the idea of the resurrection. They say that the soul lives on, so there's no need to resurrect that. Something must be resurrected, therefore it must be the particles of the physical body. And it is rather interesting to note that the Roman Church, which has been the principal means for fixing survival in the Protestant Church, is the church also which makes most of the resurrection of the identical particles of the physical body. Gibson, in his Catechism Made Easy, says, "By the resurrection of the body, we mean that we shall all rise again with the same bodies as at the day of judgment. Until that day, our bodies will be buried in the earth, And our souls only will, for the time, receive the reward or punishment of their good or evil deeds. But at the last day, the body will be again united to the soul and share for all eternity its reward or punishment. And so you see how they combine the idea of survival with the idea of the resurrection. The Fourth Lateran Council said, all men, elect or reprobate, will rise again with their own bodies which they now bear about them. Augustine, recognizing the idea that we have a number of bodies during our lives, goes to this extent. Everybody shall be complete in quantity and quality. As many hairs as have been shaved off or nails shall not return in such enormous quantities as to deform the original places, but neither shall they perish. They shall return into the body, into that substance from which they grew. And so he gets all the bodies being telescoped, as it were, into one. The idea of the resurrection of the identical material body does therefore seem to be an expedient invented by the survivalists in order to assimilate it with the doctrine of the resurrection. When we recognize that the resurrection is a resurrection of the person, we realize that the identity is in the person and not in the material fabric with which that person may be clothed. So we are led on to ask the nature of that new body with which, if faithful, we will be clothed upon in the resurrection. What differences will there be between the body we now have and the body we shall have hereafter? Here again, we are touching upon profundities which are almost beyond comprehension, but the resurrection appearances of Jesus will help us. He had a real body, the lineaments of which were recognizable by the disciples. We therefore will have real bodies, and we shall be recognized by those who have known us in this life. But all the disfigurements of this life will have passed away. As the Apostle Paul says, the dishonorable will have become honorable. The vile or humble will have become glorious. The weak will have become powerful. So they will be real bodies, recognizable bodies from which all the effects of sin have been eradicated. They will function in general as now, and in the resurrection life we shall lead a full and real life. Jesus ate and drank in his resurrection condition, and so will we, as we are told in Matthew and Luke. Family groups will be renewed, but in contrast with the suggestion of the Sadducees, there will be no marrying and giving in marriage, for the new earth will be just full. There will be no empty spaces, there will be no overcrowded areas, but there will be an ideal population in an ideal world. The saved will have capacities not possessed now. Jesus ascended, and we shall also, though we cannot add now. We will visit other worlds, as we are told. These added capacities may, however, only be temporary, for the prime purpose of the resurrection body will be for living upon this renewed earth. Finally, we will be possessed of eternal life. Neither shall they die anymore. Then indeed, death will be swallowed up in victory. The abundant life which Jesus promised will then be forever assured. It remains now only to deal with the final point in our study, the fate of those who do not accept the new life which is in Christ. I see the time has rapidly passed. We shall have to pass over a very large amount of material very briefly indeed. The Bible teaching is clear and simple, and it is found there in the 20th chapter of the Revelation. The dead, great and small, will be gathered before the throne of God. They will be judged from the book, and those found unworthy will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So, at the end, all will be divided into just two classes. Those who are not hurt in the second death, upon whom the second death hath no power, and those who will be destroyed by the second death. We have seen that the first death is a state of having gone to nothing apart from the redemption of God, but there is a recovery from the first death. In the second death, there is no provision for recovery, and therefore it must be utter and irrevocable annihilation. This conclusion is supported by a wealth of scriptural statements. They will perish, they will be destroyed, they will be consumed, they will be devoured, they will be cut off, they will be blotted out. These statements are supported by many, many vivid illustrations. They will be dashed to pieces, they will be ground to powder, they will be consumed in smoke, they will melt like wax, they will burn like chaff, they will be like stubble, they will be as the early dew, they will be as a dream. So complete will that destruction be that they shall not be, they will be no more, even their name will be forgotten, they will be as though they had not been. Finally, we have a whole series of statements which tell us that that fate will be forever. Edward White, in his book Life in Christ, gives two statements that I think are worth repeating here. Speaking of the Old Testament statements, he says, "It is certain that the Hebrew language has no stronger terms to express a ceasing to be, what we call annihilation, than these respecting the fate of the wicked." And concerning the New Testament statements, he says, "In the same way, we are able to state concerning the Greeks what we have said concerning the Hebrew, that the authors of the Greek New Testament have used the strongest terms at their command to assert the total extinction of both evil and evil doers." At every previous stage, Satan has opposed the truth of God, and in connection with this, he has brought forth his culminating deception. That to blacken the character of God by stating that he intends to condemn to eternal torment those of whom he disapproves. And that, of course, is an obvious development of the idea of survival. Not only did that permeate the heathen religions, just as the doctrine of survival, but it also, like survival, has permeated Christian thinking, so that today a very large number of Christian people accept that doctrine of the eternal torment of the wicked. It is impossible for us, in the time now available for us, to trace this doctrine. Suffice it to say that all down the ages there have been faithful teachers who have opposed the idea of the eternal consciousness and torment of the wicked against the Roman and other churches. Justin Martyr, for example, spoke of how wicked angels and demons and men shall cease to exist. Arnobius speaks very plainly of the error of natural immortality, saying, "This is man's real death, which leaves nothing behind." Such men passed on the truth to the reformers, and so it has come down to our time. But through the Episcopal and the Calvinistic branches of the church, the doctrine of eternal torment has also come into the church in our day. It is impossible for me now to take up the statements of Scripture which have been sought for diligently by Bible Christians to try to support the doctrine of the eternal torment of the wicked, but you know them and you know how very easily they can be exploded. The wicked, those who refuse to receive life from Christ, will have no life. That is to say, they will be annihilated forever. To sum up, therefore, John the Baptist expresses a plain and simple truth when he says, "He that believeth hath everlasting life, he that believeth not shall not see life." There is only one way everlasting. It is the way that leans past the cross to new life in Christ and through the resurrection into the eternal kingdom. There is one guide for that way. It is he who is himself the resurrection and the life. Well, may we pray with the psalmist, "Lead me, O Lord, in the way everlasting." Amen.
This concludes Brother Emerson's studies on this interesting and important subject. Brother Otto Christensen of Barron Springs will dismiss us. Shall we stand?
Our Father, our hearts, minds are amazed at the mystery of life. We thank thee that this life, this abundant life, is ours today through Jesus Christ. May it be ours, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.